Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word as an anchor for our soul, as a high rock that we can take refuge in. Father, we thank You that Your Word is living, because You, the God of the universe, the God of creation, You are behind it. You are the surety for it. Father, I pray that we would believe it and act upon it, that You might be glorified, that Your fame might go throughout the land because of Your faithfulness to Your Word and our obedience to it, our demonstration of the fact that Your Word is faithful. If we don't follow it and act upon it, there's no other way to demonstrate it. I pray that we would do our part, that You might gain the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. If I was the world's wisest doctor, it would never be known unless somebody took the prescription and got healed. And had no one followed, had Joshua not followed the captain of the host of the Lord, no one would have ever known whether that instruction would have worked or not. God's glory is dependent upon our demonstrating His Word. Very important that we, if we follow His Word, Israel was ordained for that. But instead they profaned the name of the Lord among the heathen. They were supposed to be a demonstration of God's power and faithfulness to the world. And they did some of that, but they continually profaned His name. Hebrews chapter 11. The context begins in chapter 10 there. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That means the saving of the soul at the very end. We believe all the way to the end to the saving of the soul. These people were already what most people would consider saved. They were already converts. They were already church members. They had already laid the foundation and were told not to lay it again, but to go on to perfection. But they were not saved in the Bible sense unless they held out faithful to the end and did not draw back and into unbelief and perdition. Now, what is faith? What is faith? The Bible says here, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think that William Tyndale in 1534 translated it a little more clear as far as how we use the words, and a little more understandable. He said, faith is a sure confidence of things hoped for and a certainty of things which are not seen. The King James translators translated this word hypostasis, the word substance here. They translated it in chapter 3, verse 4. They translated it confidence. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, if we hold the beginning of our substance steadfast unto the end, just wouldn't have worked. Okay? The word hypostasis is translated in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the express image of His person. He is the express image of His substance. That would work. Same basic concept there. But the express image of His confidence wouldn't work. So context determines the usage of the word, because it can be translated confidence, conviction, person, substance, essence. The essence of faith could be things hoped for. So there's a number. I think the way William Tyndale translated it makes it really clear what the Greek is saying. Faith is a sure confidence of things hoped for. A certainty of things which are not seen. The word translated evidence is elenkos. It's a word we use many times in the Scripture talking about conviction or being convicted. It's a word translated reproof. Reproof would not work here. Faith is not the reproof of things not seen. So again, context is very important. It can be translated conviction. Or conviction based on evidence is the primary meaning of the word. Conviction based on evidence. Now, when you reprove someone, that's a conviction based on evidence, but it's a different form. If I'm reproving you, I'm convicting you based on evidence. Okay? So you see the connection there. Faith is a conviction based on evidence of things hoped for, things not seen. Faith equals confidence, assurance, certainty, conviction. It is a certainty of things which are not seen. And therefore, we, in our lives, we have faith. We have this underlying certainty, this inner conviction, this confidence, this assurance of things that we are hoping for. Heaven, judgment day, salvation, God's reaping what we sow. We have faith in God's Word that we are going to reap what we sow. That affects us positively and negatively. We don't do some things and we do some things. This certainty or confidence or conviction of things not seen. This is very scientific. It requires faith in every aspect of life, not just the religious aspect of life. Okay? Do you believe in gravity? Do you have a firm conviction? Okay, can you see gravity? No. You can see the effects of gravity. Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, now hearest the sound thereof, but can't see whence it cometh and whither it goeth." But you believe there's wind out there when you see the tree moving. You can't see the wind. You can only see the effects of the wind. Do you believe in atoms and molecules? Have you ever seen one? No, you've never seen one. But there is evidence, clear scientific evidence of things not seen. And so, by faith, scientists believe in atoms and molecules and so forth. Okay? Now, in the same way, we see creation. If you were to come upon, out in the middle of a field, you were to come upon a machine with lights and buttons and dials and gauges, would you say, "Huh, wonder how that grew here"? Would you say that? "There's some kind of mushroom? Maybe a bird did that." Would you say that? No, you would know, by looking at that, you would know this is some important piece of machinery that somebody took a long time to make. Some very intelligent people put this together, and it's probably very important and expensive. All that is conjecture. All that is faith based on evidence. Well, when you look at creation and you see things that are far more complex, irreducible complexity, much greater than this gadget that you found out in the field, what are you supposed to conclude? Huh, this must have just exploded out of nothing. Well, if you do that, you're about as dumb as the person who thought maybe a bird did this. Okay? And science requires faith based on evidence. When we see evidence of things not seen, it's only common sense that we believe in the things not seen based on the evidence given. Okay? Now, so faith is not some blind, it's not blind belief. It's not unfounded belief, but it is a sure confidence in things that we hope for, and those things that we hope for, we believe in and have conviction of, and so forth, because of evidence. There's evidence of these things not seen that God has given to us. "For by it the elders obtained a good report." Have you ever had a report card? You had to work to get that good report card, didn't you? By faith, these elders walked the straight and narrow way and obtained a good report before God. obtained a good testimony. This is a very general statement, and he's going to expound on it. He's going to enumerate. As we go through chapter 11, he's going to speak of these elders who obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It's a very scientific statement. Again, have you ever seen an atom? Things that are made were made of things which do not appear. And the spiritual realm, even more so. The Word of God, God spoke and it came into existence. Science says, oh, that is foolishness. God didn't speak and it come into existence. Nothing exploded into everything. There, now that's science. They say, God didn't create man from the dust of the earth. There was a little bit of dust of the earth right here, and suddenly amino acids and everything after billions of years formed life, and it eventually grew into a man. So they're saying that man came from the dust of the earth. But the fact that God made man from the dust of the earth, well, that's religious fallacy. But they're saying essentially that man came from the... Why? Because they know that the elements that make up a human body are dust. And when we decay, we go back to dust. From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Science denies that, while at the same time, they're confirming it. We came from dust. But they just got to get rid of the God issue. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. By that firm conviction, that confidence of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. He believed that you reap what you sow. He believed that God meant what He said. He believed that obeying God, that God is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So Abel obeyed. You say, by faith. Did Abel believe or did Abel obey? He did both. Could he have done one without the other? No. No, if he obeyed, it's because he believed. And if he believed, he would have obeyed. If he didn't offer a more excellent sacrifice, he didn't believe. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The gospel is right there. Okay? Abel believed. He acted upon that belief. God saw his faith and counted it to him for righteousness. He says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, that was not a perfect righteousness. It did not atone for his sins. He was not saved as far as atoning for sin by that righteousness. He believed. He obeyed. God imputed it to him for righteousness. He was counted righteous. God testifying of his gifts, of his obedient faith. God saw his faith and obedience, and God stamped righteous on his record of heaven and washed his blood, his sins away with the blood of Jesus. By credit, because Jesus hadn't shed that blood, but when he shed that blood, all that was taken care of in the past. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. What does that mean? That means there's life after death. Jesus used the same argument when he was confronted with the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. He said, the Bible says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead or the God of the living? Oh, we hadn't thought of that one, you know. They went away mumbling to themselves. Well, here, Abel, God said his blood cries to me from the earth. He being dead yet speaketh. So, he believed. He obeyed with that belief. God saw and testified of his living faith, counted him righteous, and by that he being dead yet speaketh. There's the gospel. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he believed God. You say, no, it says he pleased God. Same thing, isn't it? Can you believe God and not please God? Can you please God and not believe God? They go together. There is no way to separate it. And when you try to say it's faith alone, you fly in the face of Scripture, which says faith alone is dead. Faith without works is dead, being alone. It's not even faith. Faith without works is fantasy and presumption. For me to say, I believe that my bills will all be paid, but I don't go to work and make the money and pay them, it's fantasy. It's self-delusion. It's presumption. It's not really qualified to be called faith. Faith must act. He pleased God, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now I have a question. Why did God arrange it this way? Why did God arrange it that we have to hope for things that we don't see? We have to look at evidence and believe on things that are not seen. We have to believe that He is, though we can't see Him. And we have to look at the evidence of His Word and believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But He has withdrawn and veiled Himself from us. Why did He arrange it like this? He didn't. He arranged it to where man walked every evening in the cool of the garden in fellowship with God. He arranged it where they talked every evening in the cool of the garden, walking and fellowshipping. That's the way God arranged it. The way we have it now is the way we arranged it. The way mankind arranged it. Because when man believed the very first slanderer, the very first one who ever came along and questioned God, man believed him and disobeyed God. He immediately accepted the slander, immediately took that as truth above all the evidence that God had given contrary to that, and took that fruit in disobedience to God. God, naturally and rightly so, was highly offended. If He had not been so gracious and patient, He would have wiped them out and started over. They didn't have to believe the slanderer. I would hope that when someone comes to you and say, yeah, that Mark Bolin, he's just a cult leader. He's just trying to use you and get all your money. And I would hope that you would not immediately believe the slanderer, but that you would stop and look at the evidence and say, I don't believe that's so. And Adam and Eve could have said, hold it a minute. What do you think you're doing? Look at all God has done for us here. You're a liar. I'm going to tell God what you said. You're in big trouble, buddy. I'm out of here. They could have easily done that. Don't talk about my Lord that way. I've been walking with Him in the cool of the garden. He's only done good to me. What are you doing? They could have become angry and stomped away. Said, just wait till God comes tonight, boy. We're going to tell Him what He said. But immediately they believed the slander. Immediately they believed that God didn't have their best interest at heart, that God was just keeping them down, God was just suppressing them, God was using them and robbing them of their potential. And this man was here, this serpent was here to deliver them. So it's natural. What would you do? It's natural to think that God would withdraw Himself behind a veil, leaving plenty of evidence. So, if you want to look at the evidence, and you want to reconsider, and you want to believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that He's a loving, compassionate, good God, that He's gracious and wise and smart, and He has our best interest at heart. If you want to look at the evidence and figure that out and come seeking for me, then come on. Otherwise, you're going to eat the fruit of your own ways. Can we blame Him? Could we blame him? Not at all. God didn't set it up this way. We did. We asked for it. So now God is going to save and eternally save into His glorious heaven all those who care enough to look at the evidence and use their brain that God gave them and say, the devil's a liar. God's not trying to, you know, God's just not trying to keep us from reaching our potential. God is trying to protect us. God is trying to lead us to truth. God is good. God is wise. God is loving. And start seeking after Him and wanting to obey Him and wanting to know Him and reaching out to Him. Then God says, those are the ones I want to save. Through His Word, through His prophets, through giving of His Son, there is ample evidence for those who care. And those who don't care, they're going to go to their own place. God is so just and He's so practical. And when Judgment Day comes around and we see all this clearly, we're going to say, Thou hast done all things well. When we see someone that we naturally cared about be condemned to hell, and we see all the reality of it and the truth and all that, we're going to say, even so, Lord Jesus, Thou hast done all things well. You're right. You're right. This is just. We're not going to have any problem with it at all. We're going to realize it's the very best and wisest thing that could have been done. By faith, Noah, here's an example of this very thing. Noah, in a generation, God said, I think it was to Noah, Thee have I seen righteous in this generation. This generation. But you believe me. They're believing the liar. They're believing the slanderer. They're believing everything against me because they hate authority. They want to be their own God. They hate any rules over them. They hate obedience. They want to do what they want to do. And the devil's saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. You can be your own God. You have a right to do what you want to do. You have a right to do it your own way. You have a right to think what you want to think. And they're saying, oh yeah. And Noah is saying, no, 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 that's not right. God is right. There needs to be authority. He's the creator of the world. He owns it. What right do I have to breathe His air and live here and do my own thing? That's not right. That's not good. It's His earth. I'm His creature. I ought to do what He says. So Noah sought God. Noah walked with God. Noah believed God. And by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I got a couple questions. Can you see things that others don't? Can you see things that others don't? Can you see a judgment coming like Noah saw? Are you moving with fear based on what you see in God's Word and perceive in your spirit? Are you moving with fear to save your family from destruction? Are you fleeing from the wrath to come? Second question. How did little Noah condemn the world? How did he condemn the world? Well, if you had a classroom full of children and they were all fidgeting and wiggling and going to the bathroom every 3 minutes, but there was one who was sitting still and doing his work and being obedient, what would that prove to you? That would prove to you that they all could do that if they really wanted to. If he can do it, you can do it, right? And by that, the one obedient child would condemn all the rest. That's how Noah condemned the world. Noah could see the evidence. Noah could figure it out. Noah could walk with God. Noah could be upright in that wicked generation. That means that every one of them could have. And so Noah condemned the world. Now my question is, are you condemning the world Or are others condemning you? It says that Noah here became heir of what? He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Here's the gospel once again. Okay? Pray tell me, why is the Apostle Paul, in demonstrating New Testament saving faith, why is he using all Old Testament examples? Why is he going to the Old Testament using examples of obedience to demonstrate New Testament faith and salvation? Well, that's an easy answer, because it's the same. You don't use oranges to illustrate apples. Right? He's taking us to the Old Testament to illustrate New Testament salvation by showing us all the obedience of these Old Testament saints. Now, Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, just like Abel did. He said he's testifying of his gifts, and he was counted righteous. The elders obtained a good report. That means they were counted righteous by faith. Now, Noah, because he believed and obeyed all the way to the end, he was faithful and obeyed God, he became, through that, heir of a righteousness that was not by his own works, in the sense that he did not have a perfect record all on his own. If you have a perfect record all on your own, there's no trespass recorded against you. That means you never trespassed. Right? But, if you have a clean record where there's no trespass against you, and it's by grace, that means you didn't do it all. That means that somehow somebody helped you, graciously helped you obtain this. It was not all by your own effort and works. Okay? Now, how does this happen? We believe God. We act upon this belief. We obey Him. We strive to do what we're supposed to do. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. We say, yes, sir. We do our best. Is our best enough? No, it never will be. But God graciously accepts that and counts it to us, imputes it to us, for righteousness. We became heir of the righteousness which is not by our own works, but by faith. You say, but faith has to work. Yes. We're not talking about the fact whether faith works or not. We're talking about the criteria for the clean record. The clean record based on works means I never trespassed. Can you say that? I can't either. A clean record based on grace means that God accepted my faith in action and imputed it to me for righteousness by grace. How can He do that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And my faith in action is what triggers the blood of Jesus Christ in my behalf. So, the imputation of righteousness without works is equal to the cleansing of the record in heaven, the washing away of my sins. You say, Brother Mark, show me that in the Bible. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 4. What should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, that means totally justified, that means he did it all by himself, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. How did that happen? Now to him that worketh, in other words, does it all on their own, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Notice it's called a reward, and notice it's called a debt. It's not called salvation, and it's not grace. Because they did it all by themselves. They got that clean record all by themselves. Okay? But to him that worketh not, in other words, he doesn't do it all by himself, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now listen to this. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In other words, they didn't do it all by themselves. God put righteousness, He cleansed their record, He gave them a clean record, but they didn't. It was by faith. They didn't do it all by themselves, it was by grace. Now it says here, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. It's the same thing. When I get a clean record in heaven because Jesus washed the sin off my record, then I'm counted righteous. Did I do the works to deserve that? No. I trespassed. And this says I didn't trespass. So I didn't do this. But I did the faith part that I was called to do that activated the blood of Christ in my behalf. It cleansed the record, and therefore God is imputing righteousness to me without me having done it on my own, without me having done that which was required to obtain that on my own. That is so clear, that is the gospel through and through, and yet that very scenario that I've just shared with you is the very thing that Satan has worked to destroy. 90%, I would say, or maybe more, maybe 99% of Christians in the United States do not understand that simple concept, and they would call me a heretic for that simple concept, because they want to say that when we simply believe God, just one time, one act of faith in accepting Christ, that Jesus' righteousness is put on my record, and I am from there on seen as righteous as Christ, whether I really live for God or not. All my sins, past, present, and future are cleansed. And that's their little theory, but that's not even taught in the Scriptures. Nowhere is that taught in the Scriptures. Nowhere does it imply that Jesus' righteousness is put on my record. Okay? Jesus, I'm saved by Jesus' righteousness, but not by it being put on my record. Not by it being imputed to me. If you're saved by the skill of the surgeon, is that skill imputed to you? No, it's His skill. You were saved by it, but it's not imputed to you. So when you're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean it's imputed to you. It means He was righteous and became a perfect lamb to die for you and shed His blood for you. You're saved by that righteousness and by that sacrifice, but it doesn't impute His righteousness to you any more than it would impute the skill of the surgeon to you, even though you were saved by it. But anyways, the clear gospel is taught through the Scriptures over and over, and we see it here in Hebrews 11. Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark. That was a lot of work, wasn't it? But all that work, if that's all there was, and he stood in the courtroom of God, there would still be trespasses against him. He was not perfect. He was a sinful man in need of a Savior. So all that work was necessary to be in the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All that work in obedience was necessary to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, so God would graciously cleanse his record with the blood of Christ. All right? Why didn't everybody else find grace if grace is unconditional? Grace is not unconditional. All the other people went to hell. They didn't find grace in the eyes of the Lord. All those folks that didn't make it on the ark. But Noah found grace because Noah met the conditions for grace. He believed. He moved with fear. He prepared an ark and it saved his house. He condemned the world thereby and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Faith imputed for righteousness. You may hear me say that many more times and you may even get tired of it. But I'm going to keep saying it until I die, and maybe others will catch on after a while, you know? It seems like it's so simple and clear, and yet people militate against it so vehemently. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. What if he hadn't done that? He went out not knowing whither he went. He obeyed. Would he have been the father of the faithful? When I was in Baptist college, there were so many things that were said that even in my lack of, you know, my immature and uneducated mind, I could look and say, that's not square. There's something wrong with that. I know the Bible enough to know that's not right. One of them was this idea that when, and I had college professors telling me this, okay? Abraham got saved when the Bible says there, he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Right there in Genesis. Okay? All the faith after that was just serving faith. It wasn't saving faith. It wasn't necessary to save him. He got saved right there when it said, and Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So what about the faith before that? Isn't it amazing? Paul is talking here about saving faith. He's talking about faith that was prior to that. When Abraham was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, and he obeyed, he went out not knowing whither he went. According to them, he wasn't even saved yet. And that faith wasn't imputed to him for righteousness, according to them. But of course it was. All of his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. In fact, in James, the faith in Genesis that says was imputed to him for righteousness, the very statement, was about him believing God for a son. But in James, it uses that very same scenario. Where did James go? There he is. In James, it said, Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. That was many, many years afterwards. So did he have to get saved again? And it says here, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by faith was works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But that happened years ago. How could this fulfill that? Simple. It was an ongoing thing. It wasn't a one-time act. You don't have one act of faith that is imputed to you for righteousness and you're saved for eternity based on that one act of faith. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. When he believed God for a son, that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. When he offered him on the altar, that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. His whole life of faith was looked at. God looked at his life and said, that man believes me. And God counted it to him for righteousness. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. All of it was necessary. And if he had stopped short, he wouldn't be called the father of the faithful. The Bible says in Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it was, not Jesus' righteousness, it, the faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Did you know the gospel was preached to Abraham? Sure was. Saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The arrangement that God made with Abraham, that I will accept your faith in the place of perfect righteousness. I know you cannot give me perfect righteousness. You never will be able to. You're a fallen man. But if you will do what Adam and Eve failed to do, if you will believe me and follow me faithfully to the end, I will accept that in the place of perfect righteousness. And I will save you by grace. And that is pure grace. That's not turning grace into lasciviousness by having grace on a rebel who doesn't intend to obey. That is a man doing the best he can and you graciously accepting it and then making provision for the cleansing of his sins because that had to be dealt with through Jesus Christ. So, if Abraham had stopped, if he had not continued all the way in to the end, the arrangement that God made with him would have condemned him. It wouldn't have saved him. God said, you've got to walk faithfully all the way to the end. And now the gospel is, we are blessed with that arrangement. We enter into that arrangement. We are saved by the faith of Abraham. God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Abraham said, yes, sir, and did the best he could. We're saved in that same way. We say, yes, sir, and do the best we can to follow and obey him and believe his word. God sees it and counts it to us for righteousness. We are saved by faith. We become heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We become the children of Abraham. We enter into the grace and the arrangement that God set up with Abraham. And we become children of Abraham. We become children of Christ through that faith. Plain and simple. Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel from Genesis to Revelation. By the way, a quick verse that I know I've shared with you before, but for the sake of this sermon and the place where we're at. In Genesis 26, we find God's view of Abraham's faith. Okay? Now, the New Testament, Paul focuses on the faith part because that's the essential foundation of his obedience, and that's important because the Jews had an obedience, but they didn't have the obedience of faith. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God would accept is the righteousness based on faith, or the righteousness of faith imputed to us because of faith. The Jews were going about to establish a legal righteousness. In other words, the fact that they thought they could obtain it all by themselves. They thought keeping Moses' law was all they needed and they would be justified in the courtroom of God. That was a delusion. They believed that they could be saved by their works. So they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the what God would accept, God's plan for you having a righteous standing, and going about to establish their own righteous standing by their works, did not submit themselves to God's righteous program and His ability to gain a righteous standing. So, Paul focuses on the word faith. But when God describes Abraham's faith in Genesis 26:5, He says this, "Because that Abraham obeyed My voice and kept My charge, My commandments, My statutes, and My laws." There's God's evaluation of Abraham's faith. Had Abraham not done that, he would not have had faith. He would not have been the father of the faithful. Now, let's go on. We're running out of time. I'm not going to get anywhere near through the whole chapter. That's fine. "By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What promise? They understood that life is a test. The patriarchs understood that. They knew that God had promised them a land and a posterity. They knew all that. But they saw beyond that. They understood that this life is a test, and they understood that ultimately the goal was a heavenly city that God built and not man. They confessed themselves, as it says here later on, to be strangers and pilgrims. So, by faith, they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Adam Clark says, I thought it was worth reading, "He knew that earth could afford no permanent residence for an immortal mind, and he looked for that heavenly building of which God is the architect and owner. In a word, he lost sight of earth that he might keep heaven in view. And all who are partakers of this faith possess the same spirit, walk by the same rule, and mind the same thing." In Hebrews 11:16 it says, "But they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless we, according to His promise..." We, according to His promise. Abraham was following a promise, wasn't he? "We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." The gospel's been the same from the beginning, hasn't it? Abraham was following a promise by faith, obeying what God gave him to do now, knowing that that faith was essential to gain access to a city which has foundations. In other words, better than a tent. Tents don't have foundations. A true, eternal, eternally lasting city whose builder and maker is God. It's the same hope, basically the same promise, and the same arrangement. And now you're the one on the stage. Abraham has fulfilled his course. He's finished his race. He fought a good fight. Now it's your turn. You're the one on stage now. You're the Abraham. You're the Noah. Now it's your turn. Are you going to embrace the promise of God? Are you going to have a firm confidence in that which you cannot see? because God has given evidence? Are you going to have a focus on things hoped for? Things out there that you cannot grab and touch, but are there in your mind by the promise of God? Are you going to walk before Him and be perfect before Him? Are you going to condemn the world and become heir of the righteousness which is by faith? Let's stand together. The spotlight's on me now, isn't it? It's on you. We can read in the history about the Anabaptists and the churches and the church at Antioch or the church in Rome or the church at Ephesus, and we can criticize the Laodiceans. They're all done. Now it's us. We're on stage. What are we going to do? Are we going to rise higher than they did? And are we going to learn from their mistakes, or are we going to repeat them? Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer?